Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of this place and the way that you have asked us to be stewards of it. In all things and in all times, let us radiate your love with our resources, with our time, our talent, and treasure, so that in every person we come across, they will know that you are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I think we'll probably shut the doors in just a minute, but can everybody hear me nonetheless? So far, so good? Okay, good, good, good. So I was given the task to talk about the theology of money in one little forum. That's no easy task. So I did what I normally do when I have to talk about theological matters. I turn to the mystics. I love systematic theology. I love all types of theology. But when it comes right down to it, I find the mystics help us to find that place between good rational thought and a deep soul's heart call to what it is we're supposed to do as Christians. And then I kind of thought to myself, all right, our stewardship theme this year, New Paths and Growing in Faith, is very forward momentum looking, right? It's a very future-oriented sort of a topic. So I thought to myself, you can't really look forward without looking back to see where our theology has developed as Christians. So I got a kind of kick out of thinking about what would have been like to have a very ancient, very mystic forum on the theology of money. So I went back to a mystic that talked a heck of a lot about money, and I found a really great book in our library, which, by the way, if you have not gone to our library recently, please do. It's so good. This little book, it's a gem, called On Living Simply, The Golden Voice of John Chrysostom. I actually had this book for years, lost it in the move, and then saw it in the library. It was like a Holy Spirit gift. Now, he's going to guide us in some ancient ways of looking at the theology of money, but I promise you it's not going to feel old and dusty. His views are radical. In fact, he was the sort of person who lived them out so much that he ended up being persecuted for his views, which you know you're pretty radical in your views when this happens. Let me tell you a little bit about St. John Chrysostom, and then we're going to get into some of his teachings about the theology of money. His early life, he was born around 349 AD in Antioch, modern-day Turkey, and his father was a high-ranking military officer, and he died shortly after John's birth. His mother was left to raise him, and she did so with a strong Christian influence. But he, like St. Francis, eschewed his riches, and at one point even lived as a hermit in a cave. Pretty radical. He went, however, from hermit in a cave to Patriarch of Constantinople. Not bad. That's quite the ascent. In 398, John was appointed the Patriarch. And from that pulpit, from that place of power, he started preaching eloquently and was everybody's favorite preacher. In fact, his name, his nickname was the Golden Voiced One, the Golden Voiced One. I would love to be the sort of preacher someday that's the nickname I get. But I'm no John Chrysostom. What can I say? He had so many social reforms that he put forth at his time as patriarch that he was advocating for the poor and ended up condemning those who were both in the church and in politics who were living decadent lifestyles. In particular, Empress Eudoxia. She was living such a luxurious lifestyle that she took every one of his sermons as though he was preaching right to her. And you know what? He probably was for a lot of them. So fair critique. There's this great painting of John Chrysostom where he's in his pulpit and the empress is in her, I don't know what you'd call it, box seat at the church. And she's looking down at him. She's very mad. And he's just railing at her with fist in the air. And it, I think, makes the point of the sort of sermons he was giving. In his final years, about 404 AD, after a series of tumultuous events, Chrysostom was expelled from Constantinople. His later years were marked by further exile and hardship, culminating in his death at 407 AD in far-off Pontus. as a testament to his unwavering faith, even in the face of persecution, he was forced to travel on foot over the deserts and the wasteland to get to his place of death. And in fact, wearing only a few rags, he died on his journey with the words, "Glory to God for everything," on his lips. I mean, that guy died the way he lived. Pretty amazing. You might have heard of St. John Chrysostom before if you have any sort of background in the Eastern Orthodox Church. His Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is still one of the most celebrated and liturgical services in Eastern Orthodox Christianity. The liturgy, not to get too far in the weeds with it, but it reflects the Cappadocians' father's belief in the Trinitarian theology. He took their theology and put such beautiful words on it that they're still using his poetic liturgical prayers to this day with some contemporary adaptations. And it's the tradition across all churches, the West and East, to use his sermon on the Easter Vigil. If you've never heard it before, and if I'm preaching on the Easter Vigil, I don't know if I am yet, we'll find out, you'll hear it there, because often it's preached all across the world as the vigil goes. And it's always the best sermon I get to preach all year because it's his words. And it sounds like he's hosting a game show with words from scriptures. He's like, you get resurrection and you get resurrection. It's just exciting and wonderful and just kind of off the chain for a sermon. So that's a little bit about John Chrysostom. I could go on because he was amazing. But I thought in particular, his teachings on money are, as I said, both ancient and contemporary. Each one of his wisdoms that he offers us tells us some of the principles of Christian theology that we should think about as givers of stewardship offerings. First, he has an emphasis on generosity and charity. His teachings are consistently centered around the importance of generosity and helping those in need. But you're going to notice something very different than just giving. He uses generosity as a way to grow spiritually, as kind of a parental virtue, that as you're starting to give your gifts, you're able to further your own spiritual growth. So we're going to pay attention to that today as well. He also has a very holistic approach to stewardship. A lot of his teachings talk about how to live ethically and how to be a part of creation itself. So there's a large ecological understanding in his stewardship. As I told you, he's very modern, even though he's ancient. And then, of course, moral integrity and accountability. As I mentioned, he's there shouting at the church and empresses alike. So he spoke boldly against corruption and moral failings that were prevalent in his society, emphasizing the responsibility of individuals to act with integrity. So important for those of us who are thinking about our gifts as a way of planting a seed for the sort of world that we want to live in and the sort of church we want to be a part of. So in summary, his teachings and his wisdom provide a rich material for stewardship because of his emphasizing generosity, moral integrity, community connection, and spiritual growth. So let's get into some of his. Let me get my microphone here. We're going to do a little reading and then a little explanation. Okay. First, he tells us what he even means by stewardship in the first place, right? We throw these terms around a lot in our church, but sometimes it's good to pause and say, what do we even mean by this? So let me read you a little bit of what he says here. In every local church, church congregation, we appoint stewards. The stewards have charge of the material possessions of the Christian community. The money which the people give is held by the stewards, who disperse it to those in need. The stewards own nothing themselves, nor do they have any independent power. I wonder how our stewardship committee would feel about that if we asked them to give up all they owned. I probably wouldn't go over well. The money they hold is the property of the community. In dispensing that money, they must conform to the principles laid down by the community. They are to be used according to the principles which God has laid down, and each one of us is answerable to God as to whether those principles have been followed. Here's the kicker. If we fail to use our gifts rightly, He may take them away from us, but more likely, he will call us to account after death. Ooh, that gets a little serious at the end there. I've never put anything like that in one of my stewardship sermons, by the way. I've never called for an accounting after death. All right, here's some things that you might have heard in there that are worth our explanation. Notice, first of all, how stewardship was a role where people took the gifts, the time, talent, treasure of the community, and mediated them out. Still our understanding of stewardship. But they did that in a literal way. Often what would be asked upon is that people would bring their gifts, money or bread or chickens or whatever you had, and it would all be gathered at the foot of the altar, an ancient Christian practice. Then the deacons of the church, this was part of their role, would actually take that out to the streets. And the way churches are made with transepts, so if you have churches that have doors on either side next to the altar, that's a remnant from that old liturgical space where they would actually go to the door on the side of the altar and start mediating out the food right there to the poor. So when you think about giving your gift, one of the reasons we bring it to the altar is because of that ancient church principle of bringing your gifts to the altar so that they can be brought out to the world, which is a beautiful image. But that idea of things being accounted for after God, we might think of that as kind of an ancient way of looking at how we are viewed by Jesus, let's say. And it may sound a little judgmental to us, but lest you think that's just an ancient way of looking at the church, I would invite you to turn, you don't have your prayer books here, but if you did, I'd invite you to turn to page 836, where one of our stewardship prayers says this: Almighty God, whose loving hand hath given us all that we possess, grant us grace that we may honor thee with our substance, and remembering the account we must one day give, be faithful stewards of thy bounty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, so still very much a part of our own theology. And why is that? Why is that? Well, what John is pointing us to is a reminder of Jesus' own emphasis on giving to the poor, that helping those in need is a part of his central method, everything from the way that he gave of himself in his own life, living as a person of poverty, but the way that he also called us to give in things like the Great Commission and in the Sermon on the Mount. That sometimes, I think, kind of brings us up short. But I do think that Jesus wants to have a conversation with us every day of our life to ask, how are we using the gifts that we have been given? So it's a hearty message. It has a little teeth to it, but something we should consider in our own time and in our own place. Okay, that's one lesson. Let me bring you to the second one here. Jesus tells us, as I was saying, that blessed are the poor in spirit. But what does that mean? If we know what our definition of stewardship means, what do we mean about being poor in spirit? He says this: the art of being poor in spirit is to distinguish between use and ownership. I'm going to repeat that. The art of being poor in spirit is to distinguish between use and ownership. A person who owns something or regards himself as the owner believes that he has the sole right to determine how that thing is used. He may use it himself or authorize another person to use it. But this sense of ownership is a terrible snare because it prevents a person's soul from marching onward to God. The person who wishes to move towards God must free himself from all sense of ownership. He must regard all things as loans from God, even the things which he owns. A loan is to be used for a period and then paid back. It means to regard nothing as you own and everything you have as a temporary loan. Interesting, right? I don't know about you, but I don't know a lot of banks who would let me go up to them and say, hey, I know I don't own your money, but I'd like to be loaned this for an indefinite amount of time, and they would just say yes. Or in reverse, if we go to the bank and we say we want our money, we assume it's ours. This, I think, is a very helpful lens in which to change our view of all of the resources we have. And this is not just about money, right? It's about the land we live on. It's about the gifts that we have, intellectual or spiritual. In fact, it really mirrors indigenous culture as well. In Native American culture, for example, if you reach a certain wealth threshold, it is incumbent upon you to start giving money away so that nobody is ever out of balance within the community, because they believe that all things are owned and given by God to begin with. So they really put their money where their mouth is, and nobody is allowed to have or own more than anybody else, because they don't have a concept of ownership the same way that we do. What would it be like to start thinking about your own life, your own, you can't even use the word possessions, your own gifts as just that, as gifts, instead of something that you are to hold on to maybe sometimes hoard or at least protect? It really changes the ability of letting go, doesn't it? You know, I think we see this in St. Francis, who preferred to own nothing, not even him. They had to tell him to wear clothes because he was very happy to not even own a piece of clothing on his back. Maybe we shouldn't go that far, but that was still the sort of emphasis that some people have read into that idea of non-ownership. I'm just going to pause here for a moment. Those two things, the definition of stewardship and the definition of ownership versus loan, how does that ring with you? What do you hear in that from St. John? John Chrysostom, any thoughts on that? Or how does it differ from maybe even our Western mindset? Because remember, he's from the East. It's hard, thank you. Yeah, do you want to say more about that?
If my husband Casey were here, he would veer on the side of giving it all away. And I'm like, but it's hard. We are blessed, my husband and I are blessed with a house in the city of Alexandria, and we've lent it out to people in need. People who've come up from North Carolina who needed a space for 22 children while they were traveling to New York. We were not even in town, we let them have the house. Someone who had family in town for a funeral, we let them have the house. So those are things it's not ours. We try to practice that. But then there's like, well, I really wanted that cookie, but the money could have gone, but I want the cookie. It's hard.
And when you're able to do that loaning, which is beautiful, how does it feel?
Oh, wonderful. Yeah, right. Oh my God, I'm about to cry, because it's like the joy that those people got, and then the pictures they showed, all 22 kids sitting on our couch. I don't know how they fit on the couch. They're all teenagers. They're all squishy. And we still get thank you cards from the folks for the funeral, and we, you know, it's we're blessed to be in the city where we are and have the means that we have to give.
Okay, we're coming back to that because John has something to say about that. But that's beautiful, right? The idea of giving as a pathway to joy. I don't know about you, I could use a little more joy these days, right? Anybody else feel that way? Right. So John is commending the idea of not thinking that you have to own everything and be responsible for everything, but actually that you get to be the steward of it and help make somebody else's life better. That's a joy. That's a joy. Others? Yes, please.
Well, as you were talking, I was thinking of it's such, we should have, and I often have, gratitude for just being born in this country versus you see everything going on everywhere else in the world where people are just trying to survive, and we need to do more than we're doing. Whatever we're doing, we still need to do more, I guess.
John, well said. The gratitude of being born in this country and realizing that we don't own the country, right? You know, that we were here by grace, right? So I think there's something beautiful in that. Yes. One more, and then we'll keep going. Here you go.
I think we should be grateful for the people that came before us, like for the indigenous people, because they were here before us and they taught us how to use the land.
Could you imagine if they had said, you know, you can't come in here because we own this land? But they didn't. They don't think of it as ownership. So yes, thank you very much. Good point. Okay, let's keep going. What else did John tell us here? Okay, so one of the things that we had a really good question in one of our forums a few weeks back about what do we do with people who are hearing a Christian message that makes people not come to church, right? Like, what do we do with messages that are using the Christian label but are contrary to what perhaps we in this church feel about Christianity? One of the things that John tells us here is, you know, again, he takes us to task. He says that in some ways it's because people look at us and they need to be able to see that we're practicing what we're preaching for them to believe that Christianity is worth following. He says this: "We who are disciples of Christ claim that our purpose on earth is to lay up treasures in heaven, but our actions often belie our words. Many Christians build for themselves fine houses, lay out splendid gardens, construct bathhouses, and buy fields. It is small wonder then that many," he uses the word pagan, so we'll just say non-believers, "refuse to believe what we say. If their eyes are set on mansions in heaven, they ask, why are they building mansions on earth? If they put their words into practice, they would give away their riches and live in simple huts. When non-believers accuse of us of hypocrisy, many of us should plead guilty." Oof. Like I told you, this is why he got in trouble. You can understand why he was forced to walk barefoot in the desert, right? Yeah, this is a hardship for us, because when we hear Jesus talk about, like, what are we supposed to do with the level of wealth disparagement that we see around us and in our own hearts, Jesus typically tells us to go look in the mirror, which is not easy to do. It's something that when we think about the accounting that we have to give to Jesus that we talked about earlier, we have to also think about the amount of stuff that we have, the stuff that we accumulate. That's a very big part of stewardship, because there are certainly almost every, I'll speak for myself, I just moved recently, as you know, and boy, did I find out how unsimply I was living by going through all my stuff and saying, why do I have so much of it? Why is there so many boxes? Why do I have this many shoes, this many shirts? It was a good occasion to cull down, but it's an even better occasion to really curb my spending into the future, to remind myself that some of this really will show forth God's love better if I live simply. So I'll only commend it to you to do best as you can, to do the same way, to say, like, what are some ways that I can start to live more simply? Not just because it's a good idea for my pocketbook, but because Jesus is calling me to live more simply. It's a very different way of approaching consumption, truly, and a way of giving witness. Okay, now remember I told you he was also very holistic and really used creation as a teacher of stewardship. Just listen to this. "Go outside into a field. Ask yourself, to whom does this field belong? And you will reply to yourself, it belongs to me, or it belongs to so-and-so. Then ask yourself, to whom has this field belonged in the past? If you know the history of that field, a list of names will appear in your mind. Then you will realize how little ownership means. That field has seen countless generations of people claiming ownership of it. Countless generations of feet have trod on it, have plowed its soil, have sown its harvest and harvested grain. If the field were sentient, do you think it would feel owned by the person who claims ownership? Of course not. The field will feel that it owned itself and was welcoming the person who claimed ownership merely as a visitor." That is the way we should always think of ourselves on this earth. We are merely visitors, here for a short span to learn virtue. Then after that span, we shall continue our journey towards the kingdom that lasts forever. Isn't that beautiful? I love that one. Now, I don't know about you, but instantly in my head, I hear the words of Chief Seattle saying, you know, the earth does not belong to any one man. Man belongs to the earth, right? You know, and especially when we think about how this image of this field that has been owned by so many people who think they've owned it, but it itself does not see itself as owned, you get a sense of kind of the boundlessness of time and how small we are in it, right? Good stewardship also lets us add ourselves to a story that will extend long beyond our lifetime. This church is 150 years old. Nobody was here the day it was founded, right? Unless there's some sort of miracle human amongst us here right now, right? You know, the beauty of being at a church is that we get to put our mark on a legacy that will outlive us, please God. A legacy that will be joining in God's legacy, which means it will be something that lasts forever. Maybe the only thing we do that gets to last so much further than our own lifespan. The best sort of legacy work that we can do is to join our efforts here in this Christian community built on the foundation of God. St. John Chrysostom was famous for also having this statement: if you knew how quickly you would be forgotten after you die, you would seek to please no one but God. Think about that. Think about that field. Think about how long that field's going to be there and how short a time we have to trod on it, right? Giving a gift of stewardship to something that will last longer than us helps that legacy continue well beyond our lifespan. All right, I'll do one more, and then I'll open it up for some more questions, and then I have a couple more teachings that are pretty great. So, this is number 5. Got all my post-it notes here. Okay. So we might start to think of ourselves, to ourselves, then, okay, if we can't own anything, if everything is a loan, if we are temporary, is there anything that we actually get to keep? Is there anything that is actually ours, right? A good question in a stewardship campaign. He says this: do I possess the house in which I live? No, it's only on loan for me from God while I remain in that place. Do I possess the clothes I wear? No, they are on loan to me until they wear out or until I give them away to someone in greater need. Do I possess this body that you see before you? No, it was lent to me by God when I was born. He will take it back when I die. Do I possess the mind that is composing the words I speak? No, that too was lent by God at my birth and will go when I die. So do I possess anything? Yes, I possess the virtues which during my life have grown and flourished within my soul. Inasmuch as I have grown in love, I possess love. Inasmuch as I have grown in faith, I possess faith. Inasmuch as I have grown in gentleness, I possess gentleness. These things are immortal. They are divine gifts which God will not take away, because he wants heaven itself to be filled with virtue. And of course, I possess my soul, in which these virtues have their roots. Think about that for a minute. This is a very biblical teaching. We hear both Paul and Jesus and many other New Testament writers talk about the virtue list. They all have this sort of things of, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is a virtue you can grow in. And they do so in a way that I think we only think about them as being to be used in this lifetime, when in fact, those are the treasures we get to store up in heaven. Not money, not clothes, not even our best thoughts. It's the stuff that gets written on our heart, those virtues. What's really interesting is, I love it when I watch modern science catch up with ancient wisdom, and modern psychology is really starting to pick this up. Thanks to the work of positive psychology, which is about 50-year-old branch in psychology, which is only about 100 years old itself, they're starting to say, what are those things within human beings that we should help develop instead of just treating mental health issues, which that alone is a miracle, but what are those things that we can foster? What are the parental virtues, is typically what they call them, pulling right from Augustine's words, to say, what are those things that we can help grow within a person that actually leads to even more virtue? Wouldn't you know it, and we were mentioning it before, gratitude is considered one of those parental virtues, giving birth to other virtues. It is clearly something the church already calls us to, but it works because every time you give something, you are strengthened body, mind, and soul. And I mean that literally. Like, they have studies now that show that when you practice gratitude, your brains work better, your livers work better, your hearts work better, your stress goes down. It's a way of actually passing along the gifts of peacefulness. And that you get to keep forever, not just this lifetime, but in heaven itself, which is, I think, a beautiful image to work with here. So I'm going to pause there for a minute now that we've kind of walked through ownership and what things we can actually carry with us. I'd love your thoughts on the virtues and the stewardship of your virtues and ownership.
I think one virtue of this is stewardship is not just giving money, but sharing what you believe with somebody who is in need of not only clothing and food, but spiritual guidance.
Yeah, isn't that beautiful? And then it comes back to you, too. Right. Other thoughts? What do you want to take to heaven with you? What do you want to take to heaven with you? My kids. Okay. Say more about that. Why is that?
Let me back up to one of the things that I've had to work with my own children is that they say they work very hard for what they have. And so it's theirs, and they don't want to give away to the government or to, it seems to me that we need to have a theology of what we own or what we've worked for. And they think that if they worked hard for it, it was their own, and they don't see, or didn't, that their brains, their strengths, their good looks, their attitudes, they didn't invent those. Those were given to them. And that seems to me to be, in terms of the church and theology, a way or an important part of teaching. The other thing is that I don't think the church talks about greed enough, because I think it's a really huge social problem today. Anyway, that's my...
Actually, just to I agree with you, because on the other side of virtue is the seven deadly sins, or the actual those pieces that will kind of eat up the virtues, if you will, right? You know, and if we are trying to practice virtue, there are things then we need to safeguard against, greed being a huge one. So he'll have something to say about that in a minute. We'll come right back to greed. Here we go, and then I'll bring it over here.
Yeah, thanks, Joe. It was said from our pulpit by Adeline some weeks ago. It's one of my favorite lines I've ever heard. She simply said, no one should have $1 billion. I just agree with that. I mean, no person should have $1 billion. They should do things with that. But I myself love eating out, going to good restaurants, traveling, things that cost money. But ever since I started working in a church, I felt that I had to give 10% of my stuff away. And I have done that, and I continue to do that. But you know what, then I don't feel guilty when I'm out there at the great restaurant and I'm paying the now astronomical bills you have to pay for food. Because now maybe that's self-serving and complacent. I should probably think, well, no, 10% is not enough. I should give more. But there is something for me, at least a connection between feeling that I'm responsibly making sure to share some of what I have makes me feel better when I do indulge myself in costly things that I like.
It's like a de-stressor, right? Yeah. So thank you very much. I had a bishop who always started each one of his stewardship sermons by saying, I'd like to remind you that true generosity in the Christian community starts at 11%. I've never started a stewardship sermon that way. I don't think it would go well. What I love about what you're saying here, Susan, is that there is a there's a biblical principle of the tithe that is 10% of what you have. And why? Why 10%? Why did God come up with this number? A lot of scholars will tell you it's because 10% is enough for you to actually notice it within your giving, right? Like 10% you have to adjust your lifestyle to. It's not so much that you will go into severe debt. It's not so much that you couldn't live a life with some joy in it. But it's enough that you notice and you know you're participating. And I think what Susan's saying here, it's enough to put yourself in the mindset of a giver, which decreases some stress too. So I think that's beautiful. Yeah, thank you. And it's certainly biblical. 10% is certainly biblical. Here you go.
Something you said earlier with about teeth hints at the prosperity gospel, which is a really dangerous place to go. Because, I mean, the prosperity gospel basically is arguing that God owes you and owes you a place in heaven. And I think, you know, the generosity is the opposite of that. And so I think it's tricky. And what are your thoughts on that?
I would love to talk about that. Thank you. Yeah, so the prosperity gospel, for those who don't know, is a very modern sort of interpretation of the gospel. Really from the 1800s on, we see it ratcheting up within American theology, what counts for popular American theology. And it basically works almost like a math equation for an investment policy, right? That essentially if you give God or the church that's the mouthpiece of God enough money, then he's going to increase it by tenfold, a thousandfold. In other words, by the end of this, you should be able to have a jet plane and a Cadillac and like five mansions, right? You know, if you give enough money, God will like, it's kind of like a Ponzi scheme. It's really, at the very worst, kind of like a slot machine. You know, you give your God enough prayers, eventually God's going to give you a lot of stuff back. And the danger with that, when I present it that way, it's obvious to see the danger. When it's presented in a less maybe sardonic way, what people can start to feel is that if they aren't giving enough, then maybe that's why they got cancer or why their best friends got sick or, right? You can start to see that it makes it as though there's an exchange with God. But that's not at all the way that God works. The way the gospel presents it is very much a end to the accounting system of theology, right? There is no more debt. There is no more. And what I love the language about loan here and the accounting piece that we think about, it's much more the idea of Jesus wanting to have a conversation with us about how we're doing this. And so the accounting isn't just about when you die. It's about every day when you're in your own prayers, getting really honest with God, saying, you know, you've given me a lot. How have I been doing with it? But not because Jesus is going to somehow withhold a grace from you. Or that if you do really well, he's somehow going to bless you with like a brand new car or something. But because you're having an honest relationship with somebody with the Holy Spirit who's working through you. You want to be an agent or, dare I say, a steward of that good gifts that God has given you. Thank you. Really important question. Yeah. Okay. I want to read you one more thing. I just think it's so brilliant. Remember I told you he was always thinking social justice-wise as well with his giving, calls to giving. And, you know, I think we think, oh yeah, sure, it's a Christian principle to give to the poor. But listen to how he weaves it together here. It's I've never heard anybody put it quite this way. He says this. Think of the rich person lying on a soft couch, munching succulent fruits and sweetmeats in the lights of his house are burning bright. I don't know, it sounds pretty like a great Saturday night to me, frankly. It begins to rain, and a few drops come through the ceiling. He orders his servant to get out on the roof and mend the leak at once so he can relax undisturbed. Can this person really pray? Of course not. His mind is so anxious to maintain and enhance his wealth, he becomes so worried with the smallest blemish or fault on his material asset that his soul has no space for God's Spirit. It's kind of like more money, more problems, right? Think now of the poor man lying in the gutter outside of the rich man's house, competing with the dogs for scraps of food which the rich man has thrown out. It begins to rain and his clothes become drenched. He has no shelter, so he must shiver with cold. Can this poor man have the grace to pray? Hardly sometimes, because his mind has to be so preoccupied with his own bodily survival that even a shower of rain possesses a further threat to his well-being, that his soul has no space for God's Spirit. The most precious fruit of material justice is prayer. I'm going to say that again. The most precious fruit of material justice is prayer. So here's what he's saying. He's really saying here that people who have so much that they're constantly anxious and worried about it have a very hard time being centered in God, have a very hard time kind of giving it over to God. Again, more money, more problems is that first part. But the second part, how, yes, you know, a person who has to be forced to be unhoused and has, not enough food or clothing, that too makes it very difficult for that person to feel perhaps centered. It's not impossible, but it's harder. And so this last line to me, I think, is fascinating, where it says, the most precious fruit of material justice is prayer. He's not just saying, oh, pray and hope that this is all going to work out. Material justice means the stuff of life. So when we actually look and see if there's justice in the world, we will know it when everybody can pray without anxiety or fear or because they're struggling for their life. Think of that as a measure for what it looks like for justice. That's heaven, isn't it? Where everybody can be at prayer all day long without anything interrupting their spiritual attitude of openness and flowing through the Spirit. The reason this strikes me as so important is often we think of, like, you know, sending thoughts and prayers to those who are you know, in need. But in fact, the materiality of the efficaciousness of those prayers can be seen as to whether or not other people's lives are made easier to pray. I don't think of it that way often, as prayer as the litmus test for how well we are doing with our social justice work. I wonder what your thoughts are on that, because I think that's a much different bar for how are we doing for helping people in the world. And notice, it's not just the person who's in need, quote unquote, tangible need. It's also the person who is completely rich in this scenario. They too are struggling, aren't they? Right, because they're so anxious about their life and keeping things really well and perfect that they can't find it within them to find space for God. Meister Eckhart, another great mystic, has a phrase that says, the soul cannot be born in the heart that has no room for it. The soul cannot be born in the heart that has no room for it. In other words, having space for God in your heart is the greatest richness of all. I'd love your thoughts on that, as looking around our world and seeing everybody praying as a litmus test as to how we're doing for our social justice initiatives. Thoughts? I kind of blew my mind when I read it, so I'm hoping. Yes, please. Sure. The Eckhart one? The soul cannot be born in the heart that has no room for it. Or did you want the one from, the other one was, the most precious fruit of material justice is prayer. Yeah. Thoughts about that? In other words, if we looked around the world and we saw everybody praying, we would have known that we actually did the social justice work we were called to do. What are your thoughts? Yes, please, Joy. Oh.
The phrase that, from one of our readings last week, or maybe it was this week, something like, woe to you who take their ease in Zion, or something like that. It can be interpreted in so many different ways. But I think one of them is, you know, we can be so comfortable that we forget our dependency on God.
Yep.
And it's only when some of that is stripped away, or other things make us realize our dependency on God, that we realize that those material goods that we have been, you know, finding our security in aren't going to cut it.
Yep.
That we do need to find our dependency on God, and that's where the prayer bit comes in, I think.
Yes.
I don't know, I'm grappling around here, but that's a sense.
I love what you're saying, because that's right, isn't it? You know, I know... I remember my father saying to me once, you know, when I got my first paycheck, he looked at me and he said, okay, now remember to give God thanks for every paycheck, because it's, you know, you could also lose it all tomorrow, right? You know, and the idea for him, he really wanted me to remember that never to get so comfortable as to believe that I was now somehow a mini God in my own world. Right, like, oh, I have enough money, I don't have to pray. Oh, I don't, you know, I'm so comfortable, I can just be completely numb to my spiritual need or the needs of others. I think that's what you're really saying here. Yeah. If not, correct me. Okay, Joy, you want to pass it around maybe to Gina and then go to your right? Yeah.
I'm just really resonating with this notion. I mean, think we think about, oh, we should give money to people who need it more than us, and that's how we've been taught. That's my notion of stewardship. But this notion of how this striving to have more and to do all the things that you're supposed to do to have more actually affects us negatively. And I'm resonating with that right now. Thanks.
It's really true, isn't it? Yeah, because you can't just keep getting more and more and more. That's, I mean, the thing that grows without ever stopping, the definition of that is also cancer, right? You know, and when we have a insatiable greed and an insatiable need, it becomes a cancer of the soul if we can't stop it at a healthy level. Yeah, please.
Yeah, I was thinking about my own personal journey from, I feel like I grew up a long time ago in Pennsylvania in a very small middle-class bubble. And it was just, people kind of lived this sort of normal, you know, stereotypical life at that. And I came to Washington and I found people who were working 80, 100 hours a week because they were obsessed with their whatever it is, as well as people, and I didn't see this growing up, people who were so desperately poor in a situation where that, you know, they just, you said both of those extremes don't have the space for prayer in their lives. And now, you know, in my whatever now, that now we've got these gadgets and media and everything that we're just completely consumed all the time. You're waiting for an elevator, you're in the car, you know, it's just, there's always something that's occupying that space could be there, as well as, you know, where I'm, you know, in life, that Washington has this I think no one's rich in Washington. Nobody's rich. But people want to be comfortable. I want to have a car with 23 airbags, and I want to have all my things all paid for, and I got a savings account, a health savings account, I got my mortgage, I got all these
things. A retirement account.
I am completely isolated from the buffers of life.
Right.
And again, I think these are things that keep us from really having that full life of prayer.
Really well said. Really well said. You know, they've done studies that show the brain is negatively affected by both having too little money and too much money. Like, it's actually, I wouldn't go so far as necessarily to call it brain damage, but there's a brain development principle that happens in both edges of that stream, right? You know, the uber poor obviously live with a deep stress, a deep worry, a deep anxiety. So do the rich. That almost mirrors the exact parts of the brain that get flared with stress. They call it the American paradox. Isn't that fascinating that it got named after us? I don't know. Think about it. But, you know, the idea here is that what we're looking for is a spirit of prayerful equanimity that only really comes, as the mystics and the saints talk about, with a certain level of detachment, right, where we are not clinging to the stuff of either ego or money or power or prestige, but every day learn to let go more and more and more. This is why stewardship is such a good spiritual practice, too. It lets us kind of have a way of letting go and practicing it with every single paycheck we have, every single stewardship campaign, so that we feel it and can start to not just become isolated. And I liked how you put it, almost like so comfortable in our little bubble that we don't feel any of the other pain of the world. Thank you. Yeah, maybe one more comment. Yes, Susan, go for it. Yeah.
I like the idea of pledging, and sometimes it comes up in churches, or, well, why don't you just give money in the offering plate, or as you feel moved, or as you can. And that belies the fact, I mean, it's easier, again, you know, maybe it's just about me not wanting to feel guilty. Once I make a pledge, that's it. I don't have to examine myself week in and week out. Yeah. Am I giving enough? I mean, I might sometimes say, well, maybe I should raise my pledge, or if I'm someone who lost my job, it's perfectly acceptable. But I love this metaphor of space that we're all talking around, because when I'm trying to think of non-profane adjectives to describe certain people that intrude upon my life, a really good one is soulless, because a soulless person, the soul is crowded out by that stuff, either physical things or power or the things that so many of us strive for, to the point where there's just no room left for soul, where prayer lives and God lives, or the Holy Spirit, if you will. And I do believe there are some very soulless people around who wield great power.
That's very Meister Eckhartian of you. I agree, absolutely. Well, we're coming on time here. I could go on, and John Chrysostom does. So I hope you enjoyed looking backwards for an ancient stewardship forum to see what some of our mystic teachers of the faith gave us. You can notice how modern it is and how good and trustworthy wisdom we get from the saints who have gone before us. And what we get to do now in our time is to, as I said, kind of help our own spirits by growing in generosity, decreasing in greed. We get to help our own spirits by doing a practice that helps us learn how to let go more and more like Christ, to join in a practice that obviously helps others, because when we pool our resources to give to others, we're like the definition of stewardship from the early part of what he says, giving out those gifts that have been entrusted to us. And we get to also learn how to be people of peacefulness and prayerfulness, all in such a way that gathers together this goodness from God. So I'm so grateful to be on this kind of like lasting legacy piece with you all, letting our gifts be a part of a wider, longer legacy that will be here much longer than any of us ever will. So let's close by using that same stewardship prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose loving hand hath given us all we possess, grant us grace that we may honor thee with our substance, and remembering the account which we must one day give, may we be faithful stewards of thy bounty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all.